Grace and peace to you. I'm so thankful that you've tuned in to listen to this lesson from God's Word. We're in Mark chapter 3 in a series on the miracles of Jesus. And this is week 5 or 6 of the COVID quarantine. I'm losing track. I guess it's week 5 for some, week 6 for others. And of course, there's been a lot of depressing news due to the virus. A lot of statistics have been coming out. One statistic, though, that just came out today that I found interesting, and that is over 1 million people worldwide have recovered from being infected by the coronavirus. 1 million people have recovered. That's from Johns Hopkins University. And it does seem that we may be coming out of this soon. Lord willing, sooner rather than later. Please pray for those that have been affected and infected. Please pray for our leaders and for our congregations. We're in Mark chapter 3, and we've come to a miracle in which Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. You know, I used to work at a store many years ago where my supervisor was an older man who was missing his hand. He was actually missing his forearm, everything below the elbow. We both worked in the home improvement department at Kmart. He was a department manager. He'd been there for many years. And I remember children would approach him at times with big eyes, and they'd ask him why his arm was missing. And he'd always say the same thing. He'd say, "That's just the way God made me." And they always seemed to understand that answer. But it wasn't easy for him to work with certain tools, open paint cans, operate equipment. But he made do, and he never complained. Sadly, though, he was only 2 years away from retirement when the store manager demoted him to working the front checkouts, which was especially difficult with just one hand. Of course, I found out later it was an old trick the store manager had used before to get employees frustrated so they'd quit before retirement. I'm guessing it was supposed to save the store or the company money. I don't know. But my manager was a humble man, and he knew how the game was played against him. He wouldn't let a missing arm hold him back or keep him from trusting God. And it reminds me of this man I read about here in Mark chapter 3. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." First, we see here a man with a withered hand. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand, who had a withered hand." He had a withered, paralyzed hand, but we don't know why or for how long. An early non-inspired Christian letter tells us that the man was a stonemason and that he asked Jesus to help him because his livelihood was in his hands and he didn't want to beg. We don't know if that's the case, but we do know the Greek word here means he had not been born this way, but that some illness or accident had taken the strength from him. Luke, the physician, even tells us that it was his right hand, Luke 6:6, his good hand. In other words, it seems he wanted to work, but his hand wouldn't cooperate. His hand couldn't work. I noticed, though, that a withered hand did not keep this man from worshiping God. Did you notice that? He didn't use a withered hand as an excuse. He's at the synagogue for worship. And there is exactly where he meets Jesus. If he'd stayed home feeling sorry for himself, he would have missed a life-changing blessing. So, he meets Jesus face-to-face at the synagogue. So, we first see the man with the withered hand, but we also see the Pharisees. Verse 2, so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. The Pharisees wanted to find grounds to accuse Jesus. And we know that from Luke. Luke records their motive. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. Matthew actually records that they asked Jesus this question. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. You see, they asked this question as a trap. I mean, if this wasn't a setup, it seems to be turning into one. They're watching closely. They're hoping to catch Jesus on a technicality. The Pharisees included rabbis, scribes, priests, rulers of the synagogue, even lawyers on the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. They're basically the PhDs of the Mosaic Law, and they've spent their time hair-splitting the Ten Commandments into over 600 laws. But over time, their interpretation of the law became more important than the law itself. In fact, how ironic, they had made so many regulations concerning the Sabbath that they turned the day of rest into a day of work just to try to keep the Sabbath holy. For example, the commandment forbids work on the Sabbath. But the interpreters of the law were not satisfied with that simple prohibition. Work had to be defined. So 39 basic actions were laid down, which were forbidden on the Sabbath. But they were not even satisfied to leave the matter there. Each item of the list of forbidden works had to be carefully defined. For example, it was forbidden to carry a burden. Well, what's a burden? According to the lawyers of the law, a burden is anything which weighs as much as 2 dried figs. If you carried the weight of half of 2 dried figs, you could carry it twice. However, a woman's brooch became a burden. False teeth were prohibited as a burden. A walking staff to walk with, even a wooden leg, violated the Sabbath. 39 different regulations just for the Sabbath. And each regulation delineated and defined into books full of legalese fine print. In the Mishnah, the Jewish law book, the section on the Sabbath extended to no fewer than 24 chapters, just on the Sabbath. And in them were the instructions that healing somebody was work. You could stop bleeding, but you could not put a bandage or ointment because that would be work. So, according to the Pharisaical mind, to keep these Pharisaical regulations was to keep the law of God. To break these regulations was to break the law of God. That's how they saw it. So you have the man with the withered hand. You see the Pharisees are there. And everybody's eyes are on Jesus. Everyone's eyes are on Jesus. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus' teaching and preaching emanates with power, and so does his power to heal, even on the Sabbath day. Healing on the Sabbath day is what the Pharisees had classified as work, and this brings Jesus in direct conflict with the Pharisee rulers. Notice the question that Jesus asked. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? He was doing good by healing. They were doing evil by entrapping. Is it lawful to save life or to kill? He was saving life. They're plotting to take his life. So this question is much more than about keeping the law. It's at the heart of their hypocrisy and their hatred for Jesus. These Pharisee lawyers and scribes turn the day of rest into a day of work. And so Jesus is showing the distinction between what is good and right on the Sabbath, as opposed to the endless hair-splitting prohibitions of the rabbis. Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, in front of everybody. And notice their reaction. Luke records their hatred as soon as Jesus heals this man. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So number one, they're filled with rage and hatred. Mark reveals the plot. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Who are the Herodians? We don't know actually much about them, except that they seem to be a group of Jews who were loyal to King Herod. Maybe they envied Herod's power and wanted to use it for themselves. We don't know. But the Pharisees were the separated ones who would normally have nothing to do with Herodians or King Herod. But common enemies make strange friends, don't they? Common enemies make strange friends. These Pharisees aligned with the Herodians the way they aligned with Pilate. And Matthew reveals their insidious plan. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill Jesus. Now, we've looked at the miracle. Let's look at a couple questions that we need to answer in order to understand what's happening. And then we'll look at some lessons. The first question is, did Jesus break the Sabbath law? Did Jesus break the Sabbath? That question is central to this text. He healed on the Sabbath. He picked some grain as he walked in a field on the Sabbath. The Pharisees thought he broke the Sabbath. And did you know that many liberal scholars go out of their way today to insist that Jesus broke the Sabbath? Yes, there are liberal Bible scholars today who side with the Pharisees against Jesus, that Jesus actually broke the Sabbath. One of them is Barclay. Barclay says on the Sabbath day, work was forbidden and healing was a work. But Dumelo rightly points out, only malice could call healing by a word without labor or medicine a breach of the Sabbath. Why would some modern scholars accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath? I don't fully know. I think it appears that there's a bias against fundamental faith, that they think that anyone who tries to follow God's word to the letter is a Pharisee. Anybody who goes to church every Sunday, anybody who reads their Bible daily must be a Pharisee. And if Jesus broke the Sabbath, then even Jesus didn't follow God's law to the letter. So why should we? So the question, did Jesus break the Sabbath, is central. The answer, of course, is no. Jesus never broke the law of God. Jesus never broke the law of God. He only broke the man-made rules of the Pharisees. He never broke the Sabbath. The Pharisees created so many man-made rules and loopholes that even doing good became bad. Right? You could not carry a needle for fear you might sew something. You could not take a bath for fear that if any water splashed on the floor, you'd clean it up. A sick person could only be helped if their life was in danger, but they couldn't be healed. If a wall fell on someone, enough of the debris could be cleared away to see if the person was dead or alive. If he were alive, he may be helped. If he were dead, the body had to be left for the next day. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes debated day after day, just endless hair splitting. And this is why they thought they were smarter and holier than everyone else. Jesus was doing good on the Sabbath. They were not. No, Jesus never broke God's law. He fulfilled it. So, did Jesus break the Sabbath law? No, he did not. Well, then if he didn't break the Sabbath law, then why were the Pharisees filled with rage against Jesus? Why were they plotting to destroy Jesus? Was this rage only because they thought Jesus broke God's law? They caught Jesus, they tripped him up on a technicality? No. No, it had to be much more than that. What's happening here? By defying their rules, Jesus was defying their authority. Do you see that? By defying the Pharisees' rules, Jesus is defying the Pharisees' authority. And he did it openly where everybody could see. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He called out their loopholes. He called out how they used the temple as an offshore account to shelter money for themselves. He called out their corruption and their control they had over the people, robbing widows of their houses, backdoor deals for their friends. Sometimes people attack others rather than face their own failures. And the Pharisees are not going to allow Jesus to take away their power. We know that from John 11:47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." You see, this wasn't about the law. This wasn't about God. This was about them, their place, their power, their nation. And in the name of keeping the law, they want to kill the lawgiver. That's how insidious this became. What are some lessons that we can draw from this account? Number one, will the real Pharisees please stand up? You know, the label of Pharisee has been used and abused for years, usually by people who don't even know their Bibles. They want you to believe that anyone who tries to obey God is a Pharisee. Anyone who goes to church every Sunday or reads their Bible every day or obeys the commandments of God, they must be a Pharisee. But according to their own definition, they would have to label Jesus a Pharisee because Jesus kept the law perfectly. Don't misunderstand the error of the Pharisees. Their error was not in trying to obey God. That's what God wants of all of us. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That was not their mistake. Their error was making their rules as more important than God's law. Their interpretation of God's law became more important than the law itself. In other words, they placed their authority as higher than God's authority. That was the error of the Pharisee. And the same thing happens today. Times have changed, but human nature doesn't change. Church councils, church traditions, church doctrines, over time, can become more important than the plain teaching of the Bible. My opinion, my family, my traditions, my think-sos, can become more important than what God thinks. That's the mistake the Pharisees made. Now, Paul the Apostle used to be a Pharisee. He knows. He was there, right? And notice what he says in Romans 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." We can make this mistake today. How about the good person righteousness? I'm a good person. I'm not a drug dealer. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't kick the homeless. I'm a good person. Therefore, according to my form of righteousness, I should go to heaven, right? Why do I need the blood of Jesus? I'm a good person. You see, will the real Pharisees please stand up? We need to understand that the Pharisee is not the person who tries to do what's right by following God's law. The Pharisee is somebody who puts their own opinions, their own traditions, their own man-made doctrines above God's law. That's number one. Number two, traditions of men are not commandments of God. There was a woman who used to cut the corners off the sides of a roast when she would cook it. And one day a friend asked why she did that. And she said, well, my mother always did it that way, so that's why I do it that way. Well, the mother was in the other room, so they asked her, why did you cut the corners off the roast all those years? And she said, well, I did that because the pan was too small. That was the only way I could get the roast to fit. In time, that became a tradition that got passed down. And traditions and doctrines get handed down generation after generation, but over time, we don't even know why. One person said some traditions are simply peer pressure from dead people. Peer pressure from dead people. For example, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Isn't that in the Bible? Isn't cleanliness next to godliness in the Bible somewhere? I don't know. It got handed down somewhere, right? Notice this question that they ask Jesus. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? In other words, if you don't wash your hands, you must be breaking God's law. Look at Jesus' answer. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, we're going to take the commandments of men and we're going to teach them as doctrines of God. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down and many such things you do. Yeah, we've got the Bible. And you know, the Bible's good. It's important. You know, you really should have one on your shelf at home. But these traditions, these are more important. I want you to listen to these doctrines and these traditions handed down. You see the problem there? They were placing their commentaries, their traditions, their doctrines, their opinions as more important than the law itself. Traditions of men are not commandments of God. Number three, do not add to or take away from God's word. This was the mistake that they were making. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. Three times in the Bible, in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, we're warned not to add to or take away from God's word. The last warning is right at the end of the Revelation letter. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. They were setting aside God's commandments and replacing them with their own commandments. And we're not to do that. We're not to add to or take away from the Word of God. And if I, as a preacher, say anything that's wrong, that's not in accordance with God's word. It's your duty to tell me that. I would want you to tell me so I could be right with God. James says, let not many of you become teachers, for you will be held to a stricter judgment. So it's not the place of preachers or teachers or rabbis or Bible scholars or PhDs to add to or take away from God's word. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that doesn't leave any authority left over for anyone else. And then lastly, number four, here's a mistake that we make. Sometimes we turn blessings into burdens. Think about these Pharisees. Only elitist know-it-alls could turn a day of rest into a day of work the way they did, by enforcing so many man-made rules and traditions that it became work just to keep the day of rest. How ironic is that? But do we turn God's blessings into burdens today? Is it possible that we make this mistake as well? Marriage is a blessing from God. Why do we turn it into a burden? It's a blessing, not a burden. Worshiping God on the first day of the week is a blessing. I can't wait until we can assemble once again. Studying the Bible, prayer, all of these are blessings from God. Why do we turn them into burdens? Let's remember to recognize God's blessings rather than let our own selfishness turn God's blessings into burdens. Now, in conclusion, what about the Sabbath day today? What about the Sabbath day under the new covenant? I want you to know that Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The Sabbath was a day that was given to Israel in the Mosaical covenant. It wasn't a law that was given to the whole world. It was given to the nation of Israel. But Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Is a bud of a rose destroyed or fulfilled when the rose blooms? Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, the way a bud of a flower is not destroyed, but fulfilled when it blooms. And so Jesus is our Sabbath rest now. It's not a specific day. It's a life lifted up in Christ, set free from the burden of sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus is our Sabbath rest now. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our high priest and mediator. Jesus is the veil, the way in which we enter into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the temple that was torn down but raised in 3 days. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, our king. And he calls us to rest in him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you're still carrying the burden of guilt, the burden of sin, the burden of condemnation. What would it be like to be forgiven of everything you've ever committed in the past? Completely forgiven, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. A new start, a new creation, a new life. That's available in Christ, but only in Christ. You're not going to find that in self-help books or in other philosophies of life or in world religions. It's only available in Christ. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And if you've already been born again in him, baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, you have access to grace through prayer 24/7, 365 days a year. You're only a prayer away from forgiveness at any time. Because you've been born again, you've been adopted into God's family. May God bless you and keep you and give you peace. I hope you have a blessed week. And let's continue to pray. that we may assemble again soon. God bless.